going to be in Revelation 21 tonight. And it looks to me like, Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Revelation next Thursday night. So hopefully we'll move through these verses tonight, and then we'll bring it to a conclusion, Lord willing, next Thursday. Before we begin our journey tonight, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for these weeks where we've been able to go through this great book of your scriptures. We are grateful for the tremendous prophetic plan that you've laid out. We pray that as we bring this book to its conclusion, that we will just again behold the true marvelous things that you have prepared. And we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read tonight chapter 21, the first 8 verses. We read in Revelation 21, verse 1, that I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the book of Genesis, all creation has been groaning for a day when everything will become new. The Apostle Paul said that when we reach that final glory that will be revealed, all creation itself will be set free from the slavery of corruption. When the tribulation judgments are completed, and when the kingdom millennial prophecies have been fulfilled, what God says he's going to do is he's going to create a new heaven, he'll create a new earth, and he will create a new Jerusalem. And the amazing thing of this is that he is prepared to share that with his people forever and ever, which would include those of us who have believed on the Lord. Now, in the first 8 verses of this 21st chapter, God is going to give us some data, for the most part, that pertains to the new heaven and the new earth. And there are 9 observations we want to make about this from these verses. First of all, the new heaven and the new earth is after the great white throne judgment. Because we've just come through this great white throne judgment that we looked at last time, and then you'll notice how verse 1 begins with an adverb, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So John says, I saw this after that. I saw this after I saw the great white throne judgment. This is the last of the I saw scenes. The fact that John saw the great white throne judgment and then the new heaven and new earth indicates that there are 2 very real eternal destinies at stake. One destiny puts people in the eternal lake of fire, and the other destiny puts people into the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. The second observation is the new heaven and the new earth will be new. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, this fact is prophetically stated in a variety of passages, that God intends one day to create a new heaven and new earth. I'll just show you a couple. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah, if you would, please, in chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, we read, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Go to chapter 66 of Isaiah and look at verse 22. In chapter 66 and verse 22, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now, in the Greek language, there are 2 different words that are used, or Greek adjectives that are translated new. One of them, neos, refers to something being new as it relates to time, new as in the sense of being recent. A good way for me to illustrate this word would be if you went out and purchased a used vehicle. You could legitimately come into church and tell people, I got a new car or a new vehicle. It would be new to you, new in time to you. Wouldn't necessarily mean it was brand new. It would just mean that it was new in regard to you. So you wouldn't mean necessarily you'd gone out and purchased a brand new vehicle that just rolled out of the factory, but it would mean you purchased something that was new to you. The second word that's used is kainos, and that means new in the sense of new form or quality. Now that's the word you would use if you said, look, I just bought a brand new car. It just came off the factory line. It just came out of Detroit or wherever they make them these days. And I just bought this vehicle and it's brand new. It has never been in existence before. No one's ever had it before. It is brand new. So this would be the word that you'd use if you would use the word kainos. That's the word that is used here in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21. The new heaven and the new earth is not going to be a restoration of the old one. It is going to be a brand new one. And that is the emphasis of that particular Greek adjective. It will have a new form to it. It will have a new quality to it. It apparently will be round or circular because we still see there are the dimensions there of north, south, east, and west. We see that later in the chapter. We don't know, though, if it's going to be larger than the present earth that we have or the atmosphere or the heavens will be greater. We would guess everything's going to be just absolutely spectacular. We know that in this new heaven and new earth, there'll be no curse. And that just gets mind-boggling to think about that because that would mean that whatever this existence is, it'd have a perfect temperature. You'd never have to worry about sweating and the humidity of this state of Michigan. And you would not have to worry about freezing in the cold of the state of Alaska. I mean, you just would be in a perfect environment because it'll all be new. Satan and his demons will not be able to see this. No unbeliever will be able to see this. It's interesting to me, the chronology of this. God creates the new heaven and new earth after they all have been cast into the eternal lake of fire. So they're not going to get even an opportunity to see what we're going to be able to enjoy when God creates this new heaven and this new earth. And when Paul was thinking about this very thought, he said, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. What the Apostle Paul said is we haven't even begun to grasp what God has in store in this new heaven, this new earth, and this new Jerusalem. The third observation is the old heaven and old earth are going to be gone. You'll notice in verse 1, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away. Now, we know according to 2 Peter, and let's just back up left a few pages to 2 Peter in your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. We'll start reading there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now we get some good information there as to just how God's going to get rid of this old heaven and old earth. He's going to burn it up. That's what he's going to do, burn it up. I always get a kick out of these people talking about global warming, and I think about this, and I thought, they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even know when this is going to happen. I mean, that's at least, as of tonight, it's 1,007 years away, because you'd have to go through the tribulation, then you'd have to go through the millennium, so that puts you 1,007 years right there. But the truth of the matter is, God is going to burn up this earth. Remember, he promised, I'll never destroy the earth again with flood. I'll never destroy it by flood, but he never said he wouldn't do it by fire. And what he's going to do here is he's going to destroy the world by burning it up. The earth and the atmosphere in which we live and breathe, the area of the heavens where the birds fly and the planets are all going to be burned up. God is not going to let that place exist because it was cursed. It was under a sin penalty. And in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, there's going to be no such thing there. The fourth observation is the new heaven and new earth will not have any oceans. You'll notice in verse 1, and there is no longer any sea. Now, approximately 3/4 of the world today is covered by the sea. In the new heaven and the new earth, there will be no more oceans. It doesn't say there won't be any water. It just says there'll be no more oceans. There'll be no more sea. There's actually going to be water, and we'll see that probably later tonight. The first creative act that God did in regard to water was done in Genesis 1. And in the chronology of things, it appears as though he created water to be a life support for vegetation. One reason why there's going to be no more sea is because there will be an eternal constant sustenance of life that will be coming directly from God. And the oceans that divide nations will be no more. And in this new eternity, there will be no divisions of people. You won't have necessities for that. All people are going to live in harmony, a geographical type of harmony, and there'll be no reason to divide them by the seas any longer, so there'll be no more seas. Fifth observation is the new heaven and new earth will have a new Jerusalem. Now look at verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. This is the only city we know that takes its name right on into eternity. This new Jerusalem is going to be a replacement of the old city named Jerusalem. And this new Jerusalem is graphically described in the upcoming verses. But there are three facts that are brought out right here about this new Jerusalem. First of all, it will be new, which means, and it's kainos, which means this is going to be a brand new Jerusalem. This is not just a makeover of the old Jerusalem. This is going to be brand new. It'll have never been in existence before. It'll be new by creation of God. Secondly, the new Jerusalem will not be a city built by men. Notice carefully, verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a city that is built by God. It is not from men at all. It's coming right down out of heaven. It is a city that's been designed by God. The third fact that comes out here is this new Jerusalem is absolutely beautiful. It will be like a bride adorned for her husband. And having had the privilege of officiating at many, many weddings, it is certainly a great privilege and a great moment of the wedding service. When the bride comes in, I've never seen a bride that didn't look pretty on the day of her wedding. It's just beautiful. And that's the imagery that God wants us to have here when it comes to this new Jerusalem. Now, there's an interesting thing that perhaps you've forgotten about that I want to show you. Back in Revelation chapter 3, because there was an interesting promise made to believers there in the Church of Philadelphia. And, of course, the Church of Philadelphia was known for its stand for the Word of God, and it was known for its defense of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 3:12, it is said, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Now, that's the New Jerusalem that we're looking at right here. And apparently, what this means is those believers who love the Lord and those believers who defended the Word of God and took it seriously are going to have this new Jerusalem actually written on them. And apparently, this is going to give them access into some very special places of this city that will be the new Jerusalem. And it is going to be a very special city, which we shall see. So that thought becomes staggering to think about the fact that we could actually finish life at some point soon and then ultimately have the privilege of entrance into this glorious new Jerusalem that God is going to design. The sixth observation is the new heaven and new earth will have the abiding presence of God. You'll notice verse 3, And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. I want you to notice there's another loud voice that comes from heaven, behold, and basically that says, look at this, think about this, behold this. You're looking at a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and in this new Jerusalem, you have God himself dwelling in person with his people. That is the peculiar feature of this great place of existence. That tabernacle imagery, of course, comes out of the Old Testament. The tabernacle, if you track that through the Old Testament, was the place of worship where people went to worship God. It was the place of communication with God. You went there to hear the word of God and to hear from God. And it was the place of reflection of the glory of God. It was a place where you could actually see the Shekinah glory on visible display. And I think that by saying God is going to tabernacle with his people or dwell with his people, it's basically saying, look, you're going to have the wonderful privilege of having God in person with you in this wonderful new existence of the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. There are some interesting promises that God made at various parts of the Bible in which God says, there'll come a day when I'll actually dwell with my people. Let me just show you a couple of those. Let's go back to Leviticus 26. This text in Leviticus oftentimes gets overlooked, I think. In Leviticus chapter 26, and of course, you're dealing here in the law, and the law presents a righteousness that we cannot attain to. The law shows all of us we're guilty. The law shuts every one of our mouths. But in the middle of this law comes this interesting statement in Leviticus 26 and verse 11. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Now God says, I want you to know there will come a time when I literally will walk among you. And of course, we know that that is going to be one of the wonderful privileges of sharing the kingdom with Jesus Christ. He literally will be there in person. He literally will walk among the people. It's going to be a wonderful moment when God is intimately and visibly present. Now, the seventh observation is this new heaven and this new earth will feature eternal comfort. You'll notice in verse 4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Now, this is going to be a happy place. This is kind of a negative way of saying, I want you to know this new heaven and this new earth and this new Jerusalem will be a place of everlasting joy. It'll be a place of total joy, total bliss. And there are two reasons why it's going to be that way. First of all, because I'll wipe away every tear. And what I find interesting is that every tear is singular in the original language, which would indicate to me that God intends to do an amazing individual work to the smallest detail in every one of his people. Anything that would have ever caused them tears in every individual that caused grief or pain, he's going to remove. He'll take it away from that old creation. You'll not shed one tear when you're in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, because there, God himself will see to it that it can't be ever a place where that can happen. The second reason why it is going to be such a wonderful place of joy is because God will remove everything that could cause the tears. He'll remove everything that could cause the tears. And there are four items that he lists that typically cause people to cry. And he says, I'm going to take them out so they won't be here anymore. So I'm just telling you, this is going to be a glorious place where you're going to enjoy life. For example, there'll be no more death. That's what he says. There will be no longer any death. Now, of course, if we think through the theology of death, we know that death is a penalty of sin. When we sin, we face the death penalty, and that's why we die. That's why every one of us will physically die. That's what Paul said in Romans. For as death passed to one man, Adam, death passed to all men because all have sinned. I mean, we got the death penalty from Adam, but we've sinned just like Adam, and that's why we're going to die, every single one of us, unless we're raptured. We will face our own physical death. Well, death is going to be removed, which means sin's gone, because there's no possibility of sinning to get the death penalty. So this is going to be a wonderful, happy place, because you have no more sin, you have no more death, and of course, that's what makes people cry. Secondly, there will be no more mourning. Now, that word mourning refers to those sad things that can make you depressed, those sad things that can get you down. God said, that'll be gone. There'll be no more of that there. Thirdly, there'll be no more crying. The particular flair of this word crying refers to the emotional trauma that people sometimes get themselves in or have hit them that causes them to shed tears. God says, that'll be gone. So there won't be any of that there. And finally, there'll be no more pain. And of course, that refers to the physical ailments that can cause people to cry, physical, emotional, spiritual ailments. They'll all be gone. We also know from Isaiah 65:17, what we just read a few minutes ago, is that God's going to remove things from our memories. So the things that we could even think about that could make us sad, we won't be able to think about. So not only will God remove all possibilities of anything sad being in existence in this new place, but he also removes from our mind the ability to even remember things that could make us sad. So this is a good thing for us to remember. No matter what we ever go through in life, it is not the final word on the subject. We may go through some lousy things in life. We may do some lousy things in life. But if we are focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, once we get out of this world, there will come a day when we won't remember any of those lousy things that we ever did, and we'll be in a place of eternal bliss and eternal joy, and that is exactly what God is promising here in this part of Revelation. The eighth observation is the new heaven and new earth will feature a fulfillment of the written promises and blessings of God. Now notice verse 5, "And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new, and he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And then he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There are five promises that God brings out in this section. Number one, this new heaven, new earth will feature God sitting on his throne. He who sits on the throne. Now, the one who's actually going to sit on the throne that we are going to be so connected to during this time is the Alpha and Omega. And who is that? That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end of all things. He will be the one who's reigning. He'll be the one sitting on this throne. He will be the one who will be God. The second promise is the new heaven and new earth will feature all things new. That's just interesting to me, just to think about that. Making all things new. That means all things are brand new. All things brand new. Nothing that has ever been before in time. This is all brand new stuff that God's going to do in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. What an amazing thought. Because most of us aren't satisfied with ourselves, and we're certainly not satisfied with this lousy world. Most of us long for a time when, boy, we could get out of this and we could be in a brand new place where it would just be total bliss and joy. God says, I have a place like that. I'm going to create it. Most people wish they could turn back the clock and start all over. We can't turn back the clock. We can turn the clock forward. You go back and turn back the clock, that's going to leave you depressed. But go forward in the clock and realize, wait a minute, I have a time coming that's been promised to me because of my relationship with God when I'm going to be in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, and all things, including me, are going to be brand new. It is going to be a new existence, a wonderful new life, a wonderful new eternity. Now, the third promise is the new heaven and new earth will feature the written word of God. Notice the stress of that in verse 5. Write, for these words are faithful and true. I am the Alpha and Omega. I want to tell you, seeing, studying, and understanding God's written word is something that transcends every dispensation. Every dispensation. Careful understanding of the written word of God will exist even in the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. This is going to be a place where our minds we'll be able to grasp things at all new levels, but certainly you can see the emphasis here that there's going to be a real focus on what is written. So we will never stop, I don't believe, ever studying the written word of God. It is obviously very, very important. And of course, those of you that are coming to this study and have for the last many, many months, obviously take that seriously. You wouldn't be sitting here for an hour and a half every Thursday night. Now, the fourth promise is the new heaven and new earth will feature complete fulfillment. At the end of verse 6, he says, I will give to one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. Now, what God basically says is, I'm going to fulfill every thirst. I'm going to fulfill every need in this new heaven and new Jerusalem, and it will not cost you a thing. Now, we've seen that thirst imagery used multiple times in the Bible. It is often used to refer to the salvation that God offers. One who will believe on him without any cost at all, he can come to the water of life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and be saved. But the point he's making here is already for people who are saved. And the point he's basically making here is, look, every need that you have, every physical need, every spiritual need, every type of need that would be there will not cost you a thing in this eternity. It'll be freely given to you. You'll be able to drink from it freely. You'll be satisfied. You'll be totally fulfilled in this new heaven and this new earth and new Jerusalem. The fifth promise is the new heaven, new earth will feature a sonship inheritance. Verse 7, he who overcomes will inherit these things. Now, we already know that the overcomer is one who believes in Jesus Christ. So this is your promise. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you end up here. You end up here. You may not reign in the millennium. That's determined by faithfulness. But this is where you end up. If you are an overcomer, that is, you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and you believe only in him to save you from your sin, you have a wonderful future in store for you. Because you're headed to a new heaven, new earth, a new Jerusalem, in which all of these blessings and benefits will be yours. You're going to share in this wonderful inheritance. I'll be his God, he'll be my son. Every believer will have that sonship relationship with God when we get to the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. The ninth observation is the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem will never have any unbelievers. Look at verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, the purpose of God putting verse 8 in this particular context is he wants his people to realize that this new existence will be a wonderful place, and no unbeliever who did those terrible kinds of things that happened all throughout the ages will ever be in this place, ever. Because all those unbelievers are burning in the eternal lake of fire. And then he lists some things there that existed in the world that for the most part started with unbelievers. Certainly it polluted the whole world. It polluted us in some respects. But he lists some things there that will never enter this place, this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem. Some, he said, were too cowardly to believe. Now, I think this is a direct reference to, if we put it in proper chronology, you're coming out of the tribulation and you've gone into the millennium and the great white throne judgment. So we're probably getting information here why people during that tribulation wouldn't believe. They were cowards. And perhaps that's even true today. People are too cowardly to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because they're afraid of what their friends might think or what their family might think or what their church might think. I mean, I've heard those kinds of arguments before. But in the tribulation, when you have the Antichrist who literally is intimidating people with "you either align with me or die," I mean, there are going to be a whole bunch of cowards at that point that are going to align with him and not turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will be those who were unbelieving. They just refused to believe. They weren't trustworthy. They wouldn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, some were involved in abominable sins and wouldn't believe. Abominable sins. Those abominable sins that are listed in the scriptures, and they're called abominations. There will be many who were caught up in all of that. Some were involved as murderers and would not believe. And again, during that tribulation period, when you have the Holy Spirit restraining ministry out of this world, this will be an evil place. It'll be a dangerous place. And these kinds of things that you're reading in this list will totally exist. Then there will be immoral people who would not believe. That's referred to immoral persons and sorcerers. Those people involved in witchcraft. It's interesting that the word sorcerer is the word from which we get our English word pharmacia. We get our drug word from this particular word. And I believe that drugs open up people's minds to the satanic world. I'll tell you, you be careful. You take these drugs. I'm telling you that right now. I'm talking about antidepressant stuff. I'm talking about all this kind of stuff. You be very, very careful because there is a satanic world that lives and exists in that dimension of things, and that can actually stifle you from blossoming in your own spiritual life. Then he identifies idolatry. Some were idolatrous. They just put things before God other than God, and then all liars. God says, when you get to this new heaven and this new earth and new Jerusalem, none of those people will ever be there. You won't see cowards there who wouldn't stand for me. You won't see any unbeliever there. You will not see anybody who practices abominable sin there. You'll not see any murderer there, any immoral person there, any sorcerer there, any idolatrous person there, and you won't see a liar there. This is going to be a glorious place because all of those kinds of people are burning in the eternal lake of fire. They did not have a relationship with Christ, and they were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, we're going to pause here for our five-minute break, and then we're going to go to this new Jerusalem and take a look at this city. Any questions that we've have covered what we've covered so far? Revelation 21, and I think we'll read verses 9 and 10 first of Revelation 21. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. As we come to verse 9, we're introduced to an amazing city that's called both the Bride and the Wife of the Lamb. And John is able to see this city in some amazing detail. The reason why I think it is called the Bride and the Wife of the Lamb is because this is a city that will feature God's people from the New Testament and also from the Old Testament. The New Jerusalem will be a city for Israel, and the New Jerusalem will be a city for the church. And there are five major features to the city that are spelled out in these verses. First of all, it will be located near some impressive mountain. And all we get about this is, in verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, since there's been a new earth and new heaven created, we don't have any idea what mountain this is, because it obviously hasn't been designed yet. But by virtue of the fact that he calls it a great and high mountain, means that this mountain probably will be greater and higher than any other mountain that we had ever seen or read about. So this is going to be one huge mountain. Secondly, the city will be a holy city. Verse 10 classifies that, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. We can't even imagine what it would be like to live in a holy city. Think about this, a holy city where it is a God would classify it as a holy city that reflects the glory of God. Now we can tell you some of the things that won't be in the city. There won't be any lying, no stealing, no immorality, no corrupt business. There'll be no greed, there'll be no gambling, no drunkenness, no drugs, no pride, no jealousy, no ego, no injustice, no deception, and no crime. If it's a holy city, you'd never have to worry about anything in this city. It'll be a wonderful city, a city unlike any that's ever existed before. We, since the book of Genesis, have never seen a holy city. So this is going to be one amazing thing to think about. Here's a city that's actually classified by God as being holy. Now, the third feature of it is it will have a specific name, and the name is given to us there in verse 10. It is Jerusalem. That's the name of the city. In fact, it is called the New Jerusalem. This is the one city that is named, and the name stands forever. You start reading about Jerusalem in the Old Testament. You read it a lot about it in the New Testament. You certainly read a lot about it in the Tribulation. And now when you get to this new heaven, new earth, and New Jerusalem, there's one city, one name that stands forever, and that is Jerusalem. That right there tells you the importance of Israel. And it certainly shows us that Israel had never been, should be never taken lightly, because God has a very eternal interest in that nation, and he names this city Jerusalem. The fourth feature is this city will continually descend out of heaven. You'll notice what it says in verse 10, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, the participle coming down is a present active participle, so that means this is a continual thing. In other words, this city isn't just coming down out of heaven one time. This continually will be the way this city exists. It will continually come down out of the heaven of the God. So this city is going to continually be directly linked with heaven where God's throne is located. Now, maybe we get a little glimpse of this kind of thing when you look at the episode pertaining to Jacob's ladder. Let's go back to Genesis 28 for just a moment and look at that. We get a little glimpse of perhaps what that might be like. And we get a scene here in which Jacob has this dream. And you'll notice in Genesis 28 and verse 12, he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So Jacob had a dream of this ladder that was from the earth ascending into heaven. This new Jerusalem is going to be an entire city. Only it won't be a dream, it'll be visible and real. An entire city that descends from heaven and it descends all the way to the earth. The fifth feature is it will be a city that reflects the glory of God. Now, you'll notice how verse 11 begins, having the glory of God. The King James Version, after the phrase having the glory of God, uses a conjunction and, but the older Greek manuscripts do not have this conjunction, and that may seem to be an insignificant point, but I do not think the and should be there, because what this grammatically means is it will be a city that has the glory of God. That's the independent idea, and now we're going to get a description of a city that has the glory of God. So it's not just and. We're going to now be given to us a description of a city that would actually reflect the glory of God. And there are 18 qualities that are specifically spelled out of a city that will reflect the glory of God. Number one, it will be a city of brilliant light. Look at verse 1. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. New Jerusalem will be a city that will reflect and radiate brilliant light like a costly stone. And apparently what that means is it will have just a glisten to it, a tremendous shine to it. In fact, the word brilliance, phoster, speaks of brilliant shining light. And the language that's used there as a stone of crystal clear jasper would be understood to be kind of like a diamond. It just sparkles. There's this beautiful, brilliant light that just sparkles. And apparently this city is so sparkling and so majestic in brilliance that you don't even need the sun or the moon, because this thing just shines out just in amazing ways. The second quality is it will have an impressive wall. Verse 12, it had a great and high wall. Now, the word great has to do with bodily size. The word high has to do with a very large, tall, lofty wall. And we're going to see that a little bit later in the measurements. But what I would say is that apparently, obviously, God's just doing this because that reflects his glory. There's no need of a wall. Mostly, when walls were put around cities, typically they were there for defense purposes. There's no need of defense purposes in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, because nothing evil or hurtful can ever enter this place. So therefore, this wall is something that God just wants there because it reflects his glory. A third quality is it is a city that has 12 gates. And you'll notice verse 12, and it is a city with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Now these are not your typical gates, and there are three facts that are brought out about the gates. First of all, each one has its own stationed angel. At the gates, 12 angels. Now angels are more important to the work of God than we realize. And as we saw many, many, many weeks ago, there are angels connected to the local church, every local church. I'm sure there's one or more connected to this church, and I'm sure they monitor exactly what's going on, and they see reverent worship that goes on. They know. And obviously, there's going to be an angel that's stationed here, and apparently it's visible at this point, because John is seeing this, and it may be that we'll be able to see at this point, at this time, the stationed angel that is at one of these gates. The second thing that's brought out is each gate will be named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. That's stated for us there in the middle of verse 12. The names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the third thing that we see is each gate will be in a specific location. Look at verse 13. There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. So we again know that when we get all things new, there's still going to be these north, south, east, west dimensions to things. And obviously, it's clear that this city is going to have 12 gates that function in those vicinity of north, south, east, west gates. Now the fourth quality is it is a city of 12 foundation stones. Look at verse 14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, normally, you cannot see much of the foundation stone, but in this case, in this city, since it's coming down out of heaven, we're going to be able to see the foundation stone. It's very visible and very spectacular, and these stones contain the names of the 12 apostles. So you have the gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. You have the foundation stones with the names of the 12 apostles. So what we have here is a continual reminder, visibly, that displays the glory of God, of God's program in the Old Testament and God's program in the New Testament. We have a visible reminder here of what God did for Israel, and we have a visible reminder here of what God did for the church. And obviously, both of those are on eternal display at this city that is a holy city that displays the glory of God. Now, the fifth quality is it is a city of very precise measurements. I want you to notice verses 15 to 17. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, there are five amazing observations we want to make about this city's measurements. First of all, the city is measured by an angel and not John. I tell you, you could not contract any human engineering firm to measure this city. Couldn't be done. This is going to have to be measured by an angel, because no human being could even tackle something of measuring something with this kind of dimensions in it. Secondly, the city was measured with a gold rod. Verse 15 says that. He had a gold measuring rod to measure the city. And that tells us that this is a pure measurement. It has absolutely no flaws in it at all. The measurement is pure and perfect. Now, I don't know if any of us have actually ever seen a perfect inch. What we do is we have rulers with an inch mark on there, and that's how we build things. We use tape measures and rulers, and we try to figure out based on what that says an inch is. A perfect measurement of an inch supposedly is held in Washington, D.C. somewhere. They actually have it on file somewhere, and everything else just copies that. I don't know as we have a perfect measurement of anything, actually. But this is one time where you get a perfect measurement, because it is a pure measurement that is being taken by God. Now, the third observation is the city is a perfect square. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as the width. Now, actually, it's not only a perfect square, it's a perfect cube. What is described here is a like a Rubik's cube, only it's a massive Rubik's cube that is this New Jerusalem. It's a perfect square. And this will have, obviously, this becomes mind-boggling to think through, but you could have In something this large, you could have cities inside there. You could have villages, and you could have homes, and you could have different levels and different roadways. I mean, you could have all of this inside something of this dimension, which brings us to the fourth observation. The city has majestic dimensions. Look at verse 16, and he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. The city is as tall as it is wide. The length and the width and the height are the same dimensions, approximately 1,500 miles. Now, I don't know if you know how far that is, but let's see if we can put it in some perspective. If you started at the West Coast on the Pacific Ocean, that would cover all of the territory, north, south, east, and west, from there to the Mississippi River. Or let's do this another way. If you were to take 1,500 square miles and put it on the United States, it would cover the entirety of the United States with the exception of Montana, Utah, Nevada, Arizona, California, Alaska, and Hawaii. It would cover that kind of distance. 1,500 miles, New York to Houston. 1,500 miles, Kalamazoo to Jackson Hole, Wyoming. That's what you're looking at when you start thinking about the dimensions of this city. It is a city that reflects the glory of God. It's 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles long. Now, the text literally reads 12,000 stadia, but the stadia was about 600 feet, which makes this about 1,500 square miles, somewhere in that vicinity. Now, the third observation that we want to make is the wall has majestic dimensions. You'll notice in verse 17, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. Now, the wall is said to be 144 cubits. A cubit was about 18 inches, which means this wall is about 216 feet high or 72 yards high. And again, the purpose of the wall is not protection, it's beauty. Apparently, God's going to have a city, beautiful city, 1,500 square mile city that's going to be described in just a moment, that's amazing in the way it looks. And then he's going to have this impressive wall just to reflect his glory around the city. Now, there's some debate as to whether or not the wall actually is talking about the width of the wall or the height of the wall, and I'm not real sure on that. It seems to me what's being described here is you have a wall that goes around this city that reflects the great glory of God. It'll make the wall of China look like it is just nothing but a play school. And notice verse 17, it says that it was according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. So God says, I want you to understand something. This is literal. And when he says that, because you'll say, I've read commentators, oh no, that can't be talking about real measurements. Well then, why does God go to the trouble to say, and I want you to know something, these measurements are accurate. They are angelic measurements, an angel's doing this, but they are also the same as human measurements. So God basically is telling us, look, I want you to know this is literal. This is a literal place that I've designed. It's a literal place I'm going to build. And you can be sure that if God in his genius has created the earth and the heavens and all these things that display his glory, just imagine a city that he has gone to work on, that he's going to create, that displays his glory. And that's what you're seeing here. And it will be a magnificent city. Now, the sixth quality is it will be a city of amazing wealth and beauty. Now, notice verse 18. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedon, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, and then we'll go through these individually. What I would say is this will be the most dazzling city that's ever been seen. According to verse 18, it will be a city of pure gold that is like glass so you can see through it. Nothing hidden here. There won't need to be anything hidden here because there's nothing here you'd want to hide. It's everything you want to see. It's going to be open. It's going to be on full display. The foundation not only contains the name of the 12 apostles, but also 12 precious stones that are the most beautiful and costly stones in existence. It's interesting to me that 8 of the 12 that are named here, if you write down Exodus 28:17-20, 8 of these 12 stones show up in the breastplate stones of the high priest's garment. I'm not sure all of the parallel there, but certainly we see that this is going to be a beautiful, beautiful place. Now, the 12 stones that are mentioned, and we're going to go down through them now, starting there in the middle of verse 9, the first foundation stone was jasper. Now, the jasper stone is clear in color. I've tried to track all these things down through a lot of different investigative books that I own. And the jasper is like a dazzling diamond. It refracts colors. So this is going to be a clear. This jasper stone is like a precious stone, and it's going to be something that just is dazzling, like a diamond. The sapphire is next on the list. The second sapphire is a blue stone. Some say it's like a clear sky blue with gold specks in it. Then you'll notice the third is called the Chalcedon stone. And the reason why I've actually put the Greek word in your notes is because it's just easier for me to pronounce it from Greek than English. And the Chalcedon stone is greenish color. And then you'll notice the fourth stone is the emerald. And the emerald is also a green color, like a brilliant green grass type of color. Then you have the sardonyx stone is the fifth stone, and it is red and white. Some say reddish brown and white. Then you have next on the list, the sixth stone is the sardius stone, which is a very fiery red. And then you have the seventh stone, which is the chrysolithos, which is the golden yellow type of stone. And then the eighth stone on the list is the beryl, which is the sea green type of stone. The ninth stone is the topaz, which is the greenish-yellow color. The tenth stone is the chrysopras, which is a golden green. And the 11th stone is the jacinth, which is the violet color, like violet blue. And then the amethyst stone is like a purple color. Now, you think about this. You're looking at a city. And you're looking at a city that is 1,500 square miles wide, high, and long, and it is pure gold. So you're looking in there and you're seeing all of these beautiful colors and these beautiful things. It talks about the artistic genius of God. This city will be the most dazzling thing that we'll ever see. I can't wait till we get the privilege of just looking at this place. It's going to be something magnificent. Now the seventh quality is the 12 gates to the city will be 12 pearls. Notice verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now these are the same gates that were mentioned back in verses 12 to 13, which contain the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, but now we know that each gate is a pearl. Think of the size of that. I mean, we fool around here with little pearl gem in this world of ours. This thing is going to be a gate, a whole gate to the city. The 12 gates will be 12 pearls that give entrance into the city. The eighth quality is it is a city that has a street. You'll notice verse 21, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, oftentimes, you'll hear people talk about, I can't wait because we're going to get to the and we'll see the streets of gold. But I want you to observe carefully, the noun street is singular, not plural. It's one street. It's a street of gold. There's going to be, apparently, one major artery, one major street, one major expressway, if you will, that is pure gold. It'll be transparent. And it's going to, apparently, go right down through this magnificent, beautiful city. It'll be a pure golden street. The ninth quality is this is a city that will have God as its resident. Notice verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. God will light this city directly by his presence. Just his presence there is going to light up this place. I'm telling you, it's going to shine. You think of all those beautiful stones and this pure gold and this street that you're going to see. This is just going to be something spectacular to see. There's no human that could put together a place like this. There will be no need of any temple because he's there in person to worship. You don't need a building. He's there. You can worship him. You can go to Jerusalem and you can worship the Lord. There'll be no need of a sun or a moon because he's here personally on this earth to give light. I don't think God gets much credit at all for the fact that he's the God who causes light and darkness to come. And he's been doing that ever since he created it. But I'll tell you, when God is here present in person, everybody will realize that all comes from him. And this Lamb is right alongside the Father. Both of them have the same attributes. Both of them are demanding the same area of worship. Why? Because the Lamb is glorious God, just like the Father is. Now, the tenth attribute is it is a city of all nationalities. Notice verse 24. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Now, this is going to be the ultimate international city. And all nationalities of people will be welcome in this city. And we might think, well, now, what nations are there? Well, God's going to reorganize this. I mean, I'm convinced of that. There will be a reorganization of leadership. He'll appoint kings. He'll give them the places that they are going to reign and where they're going to live. He'll give them the responsibilities they have to govern. He'll be in charge of every bit of it. And ultimately, these nationalities of people will have access to come into this beautiful, beautiful city. I mean, a city of this dimension, 1,500 square miles wide and tall, will shine out in the wherever, whatever God creates new, as far as new earth, it'll shine out to every place on it. And that's something that everybody will see. They'll be able to see this from any spot in the new created heaven and earth and Jerusalem. The 11th quality is it is a city that never shuts down. You'll notice verse 25, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. I mean, this city is always safe, never shuts down. No need for guarding things. You don't need to lock it up. You don't need to worry about somebody coming in and doing something bad. I mean, this is just a city that's open all the time. The 12th quality is it will be a city to which God will receive his glory and his honor. You'll notice verse 26, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and one who practices an abomination and lying shall never come into it. So what we see here is that these nations are going to just travel to Jerusalem. They're going to be traveling to this just to give worship to this king, give honor to him. They're going to be traveling there to see him and ultimately be involved in everything that this new city has to offer. The 13th quality is it is a city that will never have any unbeliever ever. That's what verse 27 tells us. Nothing unclean, no one who practices an abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This verse is here to inform us that nothing evil will ever enter this city. And the construction in Greek is emphatic, that indicates there's no possible way anything bad can ever enter this city. All unbelievers are burning in the eternal lake of fire. God is basically restating this. He wants his people to realize, look, you who are in the Lamb's Book of Life, you never have to worry about another Eden problem, where this would happen again, where somebody would defect. It will never happen. There will be nothing here. No lying here, no abominations here. There'll be no more egos here. There'll be no more pride here. No striving for fame or fortune. No more craving for power. No more lust. No more immorality. No more greed. No more fraud. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there. This is going to be a wonderful existence. All over the world, nations all over the world will be wonderful. This new Jerusalem will be spectacular. The 14th quality is it is a city that offers eternal refreshment. Verses 1 and 2. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now this will be fresh water that will be available and fruit that will be available. And in the new eternity, any person may eat freely from this tree of life. On either side of the river was the tree of life. Now let's talk about that tree of life for just a minute. The tree of life back in the book of Genesis was the very tree that Adam and Eve were cut off from eating. In fact, what most don't realize is that was a real act of grace, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 3 for just a moment, and those of us who've been through the book of Genesis, and we did a complete study of the book of Genesis, we'll just refresh our memories on this point, but in Genesis 3 and verse 22, here's what would have happened had God let them eat of that tree of life after they'd sinned. In Genesis 3:22, then the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Had Adam and Eve been able to eat of that tree of life, they would have lived forever in their lost state. Apparently, when you are able to eat of this tree of life, it is a tree that puts you in an eternal state, and you're forever in that state. Now, had God let them eat of the tree of life after they'd sinned, what that would mean, because through them would come the rest of us. It would mean none of us could ever be saved, because they would have eaten of the tree of life and been in a lost state forever, and that would have been their state. But now, after all of this is said and done, and we're in this new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, and we're now sharing eternity with the Lord, and our names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, that's how we got there, what we learn is this tree is opened back up to us. And now, not only is there apparently one tree of life, which we can eat freely from, but there's one on each side of the river that's flowing there that we can eat freely from. So God says, look, you're my people now. You're here now. You're in this eternal state forever. You can eat freely of the fruit that these trees bear, one for each month. You have one tree on each side of the river, and so anybody can eat of this tree who's in this eternity, because we will be in this eternal state forever. And when the text says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, more than likely that is a reference to the fact that there's nothing here that will ever in national unity be broken. There's nothing here except health that will always exist. Everything will be healthy in relationships. Everything will be healthy between people. And the leaves and the fruit certainly would indicate that. The 15th quality is, it is a city that will never have a curse. Look at verse 3, and there will no longer be any curse. Oh, that is just a wonderful promise that we get out from this curse. This will be a city that has no struggles, no pain, no sorrow, no hard labor, no death, no war, no lack of pleasure. It'll be the perfect city. The curse will be lifted. Everything will be perfect. It'll be a perfect environment. We haven't even, like Paul said, it hasn't even entered into our minds and hearts what God has prepared for those who love him. Now the 16th quality is, it is a city that will feature continual service, verse 3, and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Now the grammar of this verse indicates that God the Father and God the Lamb are being served as one God. And we're not going to be just idle people lying around. You know, you never have to worry about that in God's eternity. It'll be a place of ceaseless activity. I mean, we'll be active. We'll be doing things. We'll be learning things. We'll be serving the Lord. And if he hasn't even put in our minds and hearts yet what we're going to be doing, there's no point in speculating about it. But whatever it is, it's going to be wonderful. It'll be enjoyable. It'll be to the fullest use of our potential. It obviously is going to be something that's going to be eternal, and it'll be a blessing that will be given to us from God. The 17th quality is, it will be a city that features the visible display of God. You'll notice verse 4, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them. The visible display of God will be seen, first of all, the believer will actually see God's face. They will see his face. Now, we know that nobody can see God's face and live in a sinful state. If you see God's face, you look on God's face, you die. So God says, you'll see my face. In other words, you're going to be so holy in this new environment that you'll have the privilege of looking at me. And ultimately, you're so clean and pure in this city that it won't affect you. You'll see my face. Secondly, you'll have God's name. Verse 4, and his name will be on their foreheads. I'm not sure exactly what the name will be. It could be a brand new name, but God will give us a name. And finally, the believer will have God's light. Verse 5, they'll no longer have any night. They'll not have need of a lamp or light, nor light of the sun. The 18th quality is, it will be a city in which we will reign forever. You'll notice, and they will reign forever and ever. What a future we have in store for us who know the Lord. And our time is, well, we have time left over, but we're quitting here. And Lord willing, we'll regroup next Thursday. We'll finish this book of Revelation. Do you have any questions or comments on what we've covered tonight?